We sang earlier, from our sins and fears release us, let our find our rest in Thee. What a beautiful hope. From our sins and fears release us, let us find our rest in Thee. Well, we are in the season known as Advent. It's a time of longing. Advent means a coming. It's a time of longing and waiting leading up to Christmas. And recently I've been reading someone that I really admire who's in heaven, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was hung by the Nazis shortly before World War II ended. And he was in prison. His last two Christmases on this earth, he was in prison. And he had a very close family, they were a wealthy, generous family, and the Christmases he had known growing up were very festive and joyful. But he found himself in the Christmas of 1943 alone in a cell, and it was probably preferable to the prison he was in 1944 with 800 prisoners, and the warden would seldom turn on the lights in the prison, so they sat in darkness. This was a little better in 1943, but he was separated from the warmth of his family and the celebrations he had come to love. He was 38 years old. He had a picture of the Nativity in his room to remind him of Christmas and the Incarnation, and he lit candles in his room. And those candles to him represented his dear father and mother and his fiance. And he loved to sing, so he hummed his favorite carols and he read the Christmas story. But there's a book called Letters and Papers from Prison where we can really track a lot of what was going on in his heart during that time. And he wrote this. A prison cell is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, hopes, does this or that. The door is locked and can only be opened from the outside. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. Well, you might think, what does this have to do with the account in Nehemiah? Well, I think it has a lot to do with it, and I hope that'll be clear in a few minutes. Remember, the walls of Jerusalem were built in 52 days, and shortly thereafter, at the beginning of the month, the covenant community celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, and that was a joyous celebration. And then on the 10th was the Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th began what we discussed last week was the annual festival, Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, where the people acted out and remembered especially God's provision for them in the wilderness. But in Nehemiah 9 now, we shift gears dramatically. We are given one of Scripture's most complete and detailed prayers of confession. It's really a lament, and a lament is an expression of deep grief or sorrow. Usually a lament, there's something formal to it, like it's a formal prayer or a poem or a hymn. You see that throughout the Psalms. One-third of the Psalms are laments. Sort of a lost art. You know, we stay busy enough that we try to push sorrows away, but there are some sorrows that lead to life. There are some sorrows that are worth staying with. Like, for instance, the sorrows of loved ones. Sometimes someone going through sorrow needs someone else to stay with them in that time, and maybe to sacrifice some of the freedom and ease they would have otherwise known. Why would we lament? Well, first of all, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. I didn't look at the headlines this morning, but if I did, I would have had fresh evidence. Secondly, our hearts are not the way they're supposed to be. I don't need to consult the papers to know that I have reason to lament. All I have to do is read my own heart, listen to my own words, observe my own actions. We are troubled in soul, Bonhoeffer said. We know ourselves to be poor and imperfect. We long for something greater to come. So they have this day of confession. Verse 1, now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with feasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And we see some facets we come to understand true confession a little bit better. First of all, it's really holistic. Again, like we said last week, we do not have a disembodied faith. They fast. Fasting promotes spiritual hunger. That's the purpose for it in Scripture. And then they wear sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning. But the order of events struck me as odd. It might strike you as odd as the way Nehemiah unfolds. Why would this day of lament follow a week that was, for the most part, this really kind of joyous extended camp out? Why does that happen? Especially when we know that Ezra and Nehemiah are so eager to associate God's will with delight. In fact, I find that all over Scripture. The psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. Psalm 119, verse 32, I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. So why do you have all this, like this joyous stuff, and now a day of confession? Well, first of all, the Spirit of God informs the full range of human emotion. And this side of heaven, though there's a lot of good things and there's common grace, so that people we know and love who are not Christians, there's still a boatload of things they can enjoy because of common grace. And there's even more that we can enjoy as we have foretaste of heaven, but we're still living in this earth. We're not in heaven yet. And like Paul says in Romans, we groan while we're here. And the Spirit of God helps us. We have laments to help us sort that out and cope with it. A second thing is that gospel A, right, that we are more sinful than we ever know. Camping out there is the only path to get to gospel B, and that is that in Christ we're more forgiven than we could ever hope. You can't skip the bad news if you want good news. Not when it comes to the gospel. And then, all emotions that we experience, whether they're lament, deep grief and sorrow, or joy, or anything in between, none of those should stay put. Everything, all that God teaches us through the good, the bad, and the ugly must be harnessed to our will and volition so that God's purposes do not stay put in our emotions, but begin to leaven our lives so that sadness, you feel sadness for your friend, but it doesn't just stay within yourself. By God's grace, you move into the sorrow of the person you love. Or, that's what Paul says. He says it in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, sorrow with those who sorrow. It should not stay put. In fact, after all this lengthy, and I will encourage you by saying we are not going to do a verse-by-verse diagnosis of this chapter, That could be one of the greatest comforts I give you this month. But at the end of this confession, which is interspersed with God's grace profoundly, the last verse says this: because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. See, they're going to do something about it. They're going to try to, by God's grace. They're not going to let it sit. Whatever transpires in our hearts must leaven our entire lives. Well, another thing that we see here about the lament is it's a time of separation. We read this in verse 2. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. That could seem a little odd. That does not seem inclusive or nice. What does that mean? Well, to say yes to the Lord is to say no to anything that displeases Him. To say yes to the Lord is to say no to anything that displeases Him. And there's this problem, that a perpetual problem in Christian communities. Remember, a covenant community is a community that's bound by mutual loyalty. And what's our loyalty to? To Christ and His purposes, to His Word. But a danger for all of us, whether we're living 2,500 years ago or now, is this problem of syncretism. And syncretism is when you combine different loyalties. You try to mix different loyalties together. Whenever that happens, it inevitably brings about compromise. I can't say, Sharon, I love you. I love you, and I also love my girlfriends. What would you think of that? You should throw me right out of the church, right? That's not the case, by the way. But I can't make a vow to Sharon and then start looking around, flirting with other people. No. There has to be a loyalty. Any syncretism and marital fidelity will inevitably bring about compromise of that primary loyalty. And the example we see a little later in the book, and we see it in Ezra especially in the community, was intermarriage. It is actually a romantic or a marital example. The people were marrying others that were outside the community and did not share their core commitments, their heart commitments to the Lord. That's a problem. You see, their deepest human loyalty was at odds or was contradicting their primary loyalty to God. And that's why there was this time of separation. There's all kinds of verses in the Bible to talk about how we ought to enjoy and mingle and be with people who do not share our core commitments, as long as our core commitments stay true. That's another sermon. We also see here the Lord has the first word. In verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. It's nuts, right? Like, remember, they on the Feast of Trumpets, they read, they all gathered, everyone who could understand, for hours. And here again, they read God's word, and then in response to the word, the people pray, and we see that true prayer is a lot of things, but one thing it is for sure is answering speech. Prayer is answering speech. This prayer is a mosaic of biblical quotations, recollections, and images. The Levites who led this prayer knew the word by heart. And I mean really by heart. It's possible to know the word by head and it not to get down into our hearts. They knew it by heart. In the beginning, God, and from verse 6 to verse 15, God is the subject, the center of every single one of those verses at the outset of this prayer. And as long as this chapter is, of course, the prayer is just like the cliff notes of what was going on the whole day. Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's where we begin. After that comes all the other important stuff. So we read this, stand up and bless the Lord your God. From everlasting, this is just an example, the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 of this adulation of God. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. That's why we shouldn't marry people from outside the faith. Not because we don't like them or think they're worthless, not at all. It's because of the worth of our Lord and our fidelity to Him. So confession, then, we see is a key component of prayer. They stood and confessed their sins, verse 2, and the iniquities of their fathers. Think of Jesus for a little later in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our transgressions. Or we see the cry of those whom God justifies. What is that cry? We see it in Luke 18:13. The publican who had, his resume was bad. Everyone knew it. But he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He called out in confession and repentance, and Jesus said he went home justified. This confession is important. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. We saw it earlier in chapter 1, verse 6. Nehemiah prays, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And we see that Scripture sets the table. Scripture informs. Scripture evokes. It brings about. It calls forth confession. Scripture is that mirror that when we hear it and when we read it, it's like we're looking into a mirror and we see our true selves and we're exposed. Our flaws, our sins, the discrepancy between God's will and our place in life is demonstrated to us. But rather, yes, there is a mourning that should come, but it also is a time of hope because now we can confess our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The truth that sets us free is often inconvenient, but it's so worth it. And then you have this extended tour of biblical history. It's full of great moments that we'll miss. You have to read it closer on your own. But we'll see some highlights that redemptive history, the history of God's workings with His people, teaches us over and over about our need to confess. And our own history as God's redeemed people teaches us our need to confess. There's this ongoing cycle, this downward spiral of sin and God forgetfulness, and then His interruptive mercy that allows us to ascend again. But the cycle of sin, then forgiveness, I don't know if you noticed, if you were even half awake when Jim read, it is alarming. It gives you whiplash. You see, it's like the bipolarness of our souls. And there's the downward spiral that we have to consider. The gospel, I would say we're almost hopelessly prone to wander. But because of Christ, we're not hopeless. We'll get there. Christmas is coming. You know, it's easy to disparage the faithlessness. It just seems ridiculous when you read this stuff. Like, how can there? You look at Peter in the New Testament and you just think, are you kidding me? How could he keep falling and keep falling and keep falling? I mean, if I was standing in the courtyard knowing that my Lord might be crucified in a day, I'd be really bold, I'm sure. And I never renege on things I promised, and I'm not excusing Peter, nor would I excuse myself. But it's easy to disparage others until we look into Scripture and it reflects back our own shortcomings and needs. Original sin is the most leveling doctrine. That's one reason why we should be so close to one another as a church. It doesn't matter if you have an advanced degree and someone else never graduated from high school, if you're wealthy and someone isn't, if you can sing and someone can't. This is the one place where we all get in the same door. That is, we are hopelessly in need of a Savior. And then, of course, on the back end, the even better thing is we're all saved by the same Savior. And that, it doesn't erase our differences, but what would normally separate us can actually become a blend of joy and increased gladness. It's a leveling doctrine. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their father. So despite our restless attempts to justify ourselves, we're all in the same boat. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know this not only theoretically, because Scripture teaches it repeatedly. We know it existentially. Listen to Paul himself. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Have you felt that before? If you felt that and it bothers you, rejoice. Because the Apostle Paul's in heaven rejoicing, and you will be too, if you keep pursuing the Lord and running to Him. So we have these great prayers, and we should work more of them into our services. Like this one. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from Thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. That was written by a very healthy Christian man named Thomas Cranmer a few hundred years ago. Well, what are a few characteristics of the spiral? And I'm going to just read some highlights from what Jim read earlier in Nehemiah 9, and then there's five headlines to describe what this spiral looks like. But I'm going to say we and not they, because we participate in the same dangers. So here we go. I'm going to start with it. Verse 15. You gave us bread from heaven, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their necks. What do we see here? To presume upon God's grace is to take it for granted. The things of God should hold weight, glad weight in our lives, but we treat it lightly. Whatever. I can a la carte this thing. I'm a syncretist. I like this in the Bible and not so much that, and it's all right. God's loving. Oh man. We need to look at the true God and understand Him better. We stiffen our necks. You know, you think of a child having a tantrum. You know, even you can tell original sin. I mean, they're the cutest sinners on earth. But in fact, there was many times, and you know this, any of you in here know this, that there are times when you have to discipline a child. I had to sometimes step in the other room and laugh because it can be funny, even when it's wrong. But that idea of, like, say a kid that you say, one more bite, they stiffen up, they're not going to do it, right? But we're all like that. We stiffen our necks and refuse to obey, and we're the opposite of Jesus, who in the greatest moment of distress of his life, I wouldn't have just stiffened my neck, I would have run in the opposite direction. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And then third, we are not mindful of God's wonders among us. We're not thankful. I mean, we already did that, right? Thanksgiving, we went around the table and said something we're thankful for. And now I'm back. I'm really not happy with my life right now. And if you take that askance, talk to me later. I can give you a list of things. If you knew what was going on in my life now, you'd know why I have reason to complain. Right? You ever feel that way? I don't. Sharon can tell you I don't at all. You know, this lack of gratitude, this is a sign of a culture or of a person who is spiraling down away from God. Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Then another thing, the fourth thing, is we cast God's word behind our backs. Verse 25 and 26, they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. Think of that. If we suddenly were in a prison cell in Germany, we'd realize how good and fat we had it normally. They ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and returned to their slavery. So that's what happens when, that's a sign of a spiral. Instead of looking at God's word, as we do that, it may be inconvenient. It takes time and it's inconvenient because it's going to show us things we need to repent of. But it's also going to help us to know and please the true God. You know, David, who had a heart after God, we read in Psalm 16:8, he said, I have set the Lord always before me. If you put God's word behind your back, ultimately you're putting him behind your back. And one more description of it that's powerful is in verse 20. Many years you bore with them, God put up with them, and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, your word, yet they would not give ear. And then the fifth sign is we become slaves. We become slaves to what masters us. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves this day. They weren't technically slaves, but when they learned of their sin, they realized they were in bondage. Remember what Paul said, Romans 7:18 or 19, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So, very true statement in verse 30. Prayer to God, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. Lest we complain that you're unfair, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. That's really the bottom line. Left to ourselves, we cannot ascend. We are locked in a prison cell. The doors of freedom must be unlocked from the outside. But I hear bells in the distance. We lament in hope. We lament in hope. The celebration of Advent, Bonhoeffer said, is possible to those troubled in soul who know themselves to be poor and imperfect and who look forward to something greater to come. And I want to speak probably more briefly, but with more intention.
We have to understand our sin, but we need to understand the ascent, the hope, the ascent of grace, but God. There's all these great moments, hinge moments in Scripture where all seems lost. And then it says, but God. Like once God enters the frame, everything changes. The lights come on. The bells start ringing. The heart is stirred. The feet begin to move. God changes everything. And in Christ, I mean, God didn't just like sort of come to help us. He blew the doors off. And when we get to heaven, that's wild beyond our imagining. First things first though, just from this passage, a couple of statements about the ascent. Verse 17, they refuse to obey. They stiffen their necks. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. If you are in a place that you are stuck now, or you know someone you love is stuck, keep in mind this, that God, the intrusion, the interruption of God makes all the difference. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf. Can you believe it? God is giving his laws to Moses, and down the mountain they're worshiping pagan revelry before a false god. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them in their wilderness. Amazing. Verse 27, second half. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And then verse 28, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. It's interesting. In verse 19, we read, in his mercy, God gave people saviors. At different times, God gave saviors to his people in order to save them. But all of their history, they didn't have the privileges we did. All of their history left them longing for a more complete savior. So like we sang, listen to this lament of hope. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, O bright and morning star. That's what Jesus is called in Revelation. What a beautiful, that dark night. Maybe Bonhoeffer out of his cell could see the morning star. Venus, and give him hope. O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar, because we can't manage it here right now. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. So we will close, as always, to talk about the Lord. The door of freedom has opened for us from the outside. Bonhoeffer knew it, and because of that, though he was not a man of denial and he struggled mightily, there was light even when the warden would not put the lights on. Our Lord has not left us forsaken in the wilderness. Jesus came down to rescue us. If you read beautiful words in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye. Why? Because there's someone who's going to come into your wilderness and change everything. John the Baptist used those words to describe his preparatory mission preparing people for Jesus. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what we need to keep doing as a people. We need to keep preparing in our wilderness this way for the Lord. But it happened definitively when Jesus walked this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, or Matthew 1:23. He is called Emmanuel, that which means God with us. He didn't just help us from the outside. He came down into our suffering to free us. And He knows all about lamentation. If we think we have it rough, we're praying to someone who had it rougher. Jesus was born in a stable. Bonhoeffer said that cheered him in his little cell. He said, "My Lord was born in a stable. I can endure another day in this cell." He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lamented. I mean, he knew that he could do something about it, but he still lamented in the moment the loss of his dear friend Lazarus. He wept. And around the same time when he went to Jerusalem and realized how the hardness of the hearts there, he wept over that city. But not long thereafter, Jesus hung on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Forsaken by his Father, he lamented, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember verse 31, Nehemiah 9:31. "In your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And what God did repeatedly for his people, he did definitively once and for all for us. In God's great mercy, he did not put an end to us. He did not forsake us. Jesus was forsaken for us. Like, try to grasp that. Because Jesus was forsaken, we will never be. He said, "It is finished," on the cross. For those who cry out to God for mercy, who look to Christ, we are given His righteousness, and He takes our sin. Our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He lived the life we could never live. He died the death we deserve. That's why we can rest and even be merry before Christmas, even in Advent. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy. I'm still too insecure about all of it. If I really believed it more, I'd probably be wild with joy. We will be in heaven when we really see reality and we really realize what it took to save us. Why is it tidings of comfort and joy? Well, because godly grief, the Apostle Paul says, godly grief brings repentance that leads to salvation. It's awesome. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And David says, "Joy comes in the morning, A.M., but it also comes in the M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Joy comes in the morning." Psalm 30, verse 5. In fact, confession really is a key component of true worship. You know, sometimes we say you got to pray. You adore the Lord, then you confess your sins, then you pray for the missionaries. You know, we divide it all up, and some of that makes sense, but a lot of it goes together. Confession is a key component of worship. Verse 3, They made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. You see, gospel A and B, that I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble on my own, but that God is a Savior who likes to help sinners who run to Him. Desperation and delight are all mixed together. The gospel is this joyous confluence of understanding reality in its depth. I am a lost sheep, and the shepherd has found me and put me on his shoulders. It's amazing. That's why Augustine's right. The gospel is sober intoxication. So we sing these. I love the Christmas carol. I love the lyrics. And a lot of them are sentimental, and well ought they to be. Truth that is that true ought to make us smile and sing and cry more than we do. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Who would not love Thee, loving us so dearly? See what John says, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We come now to the Lord's table. I read something a day or two ago that I really loved, and I hope it helps you like it helped me. And we're really close to celebrating the Lord's Supper here. It's a guy named Douglas Wilson wrote this. To the extent that you must clean up, he's talking spiritually, to the extent that you must clean up, do it with the attitude of someone showering and changing clothes, getting ready for the best banquet you have ever been to. This does not include 3 weeks of meditating on how you are not worthy to go to banquets. Of course you are not. Have you never heard of grace? See, there's this balance, right, of this sense of really understanding our sin. And the more you understand it, the more you'll run to Christ. And the more you see Christ, the less you'll want to do anything that displeases Him. It's that expulsive power of a new affection. It's better than just... saying no to sin is a good thing. Saying yes to Christ is even better. And the more we say yes to Christ, the more naturally and graciously and fluently will we begin to shed those things that displease Him. We have confidence here, not in ourselves, but in our Savior. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We lament in hope together. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we are not left in our prison cells, that You have come to us. You have unlocked the door of our cells and beckoned us. You've liberated us, and now You beckon us to follow You. Lord, help us to see the beautiful logic, really the poetry of it. It just makes so much sense. We confess, Lord, we confess. We are no different from the covenant people of 2,500 years ago. We enjoy Your largesse and forget You. We sin. We have stiff necks. We put Your word behind our backs. Lord, help us to always put You in front of us. Help our will to bend with increasing grace towards Your will. Lord, but thank You that at the end of the day, we don't rescue ourselves. You rescue us. And You give us hope in the winter. You give us hope in ourselves. Just help us now, Lord, as we go to Your table. Lord, the death that has liberated us. You, Your Son, Christ, was forsaken so we could be accepted, Lord. Make that truth, sink it a little deeper in our hearts as we share this meal together now, we pray. Amen.